I'm very appreciative of your presence in this assembly this evening. The weather is a little frightful out there, and you've been willing to brave that to come and worship God, and I commend you for that decision. This is Wednesday night, and it's generally the night that brethren in other places that have been encouraging us are having their own services. And what I see tonight is what I've been noticing Monday and Tuesday night both, and that is you're supporting this meeting very well. It's your meeting, and you know, sometimes I think in some places brethren have the attitude we're going to have a meeting, and we invite friends and neighbors, and we invite brethren, and we expect them to show up, and we don't. And you're certainly not doing that. You're demonstrating your interest in the work that you've put forth, and that's encouraging. I know one to another, and it is to me. Tonight, as I announced last night, we want to study about mountain-moving faith. If you turn over to the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, you're familiar with the account here, and that is Jesus' transfiguration. You recall how that he's gone up on the mount, and he has Peter and James and John with him. And while he's there, Moses and Elijah appear with him, representing the law and the prophets, and he's transfigured before them. They are talking, and they're talking about his coming death in Jerusalem. Peter, on this occasion, so much characteristic of the Peter we know in the Gospels, cannot contain himself, and he has to say something. So he says, "Lord, it's been good for us to be here. Let us build here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And do you know what? Something very unusual happens. God audibly breaks the silence of the heavens. You know, God generally keeps silent. But he now audibly breaks that silence. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." What we're looking at is God demonstrating the identity of his Son. That this is my Son. He is showing the deity of Jesus. And when they look up after this, Moses and Elijah are no longer there, and so they begin to make their journey down off the mountain. As they do so, they have discussion. And one of the things that the disciples are interested in is why does the Scripture say that before the coming of the Messiah, that it's necessary for Elijah to come first? No doubt seeing Elijah there with Jesus made them think maybe this was the fulfillment of that. And so as a result of that, Jesus begins to unfold to them the significance and the meaning of those last two verses of the Old Testament from which they're appealing, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And by the time he's done, they understand that he's talking about John the Baptist. And that it was not a literal Elijah, as they were anticipating, who would come before the Messiah, but rather it was John the Baptist who came. And that did indeed say that Jesus was the Messiah. He talks about the cross, and then he tells them not to tell these things or to teach these things until after he is resurrected. Then you get to the bottom of the mountain. I mean, think about the contrast in scenes here. No sooner has Jesus come from that heavenly glory than he is confronted with an earthly problem. I mean, he's coming straight from hearing the voice of God declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him," to the clamor of human need. A man has brought his son, and I'm sure when he brought him, he was intending to bring him to Jesus, but Jesus is on the top of the mountain when he gets there, and there are nine disciples left below, and so he brings them to those nine disciples. The boy was demon-possessed, verse 18 says, and he was a danger to himself. He often, the father said, falls into the fire or into the water because of the activity of the demon in him. The disciples are not able to do anything. But now here comes Jesus. You know, you can't read it, but it seems to me you can almost hear a sigh of relief in this father when he sees Jesus coming. And when Jesus says that I'm going to take control of this situation. The father asks for mercy from Jesus, compassion in regard to his son. And in verse 15, he describes that condition. Luke tells us in the ninth chapter of his book, in verse 38, that this boy is an only child. You know, every parent here can identify with this father. If you have a child and there's an issue, there's a problem, and this father had a problem, he's greatly concerned. He had to be careful and watchful where this son was concerned. But notice, that heightens itself when you realize this is an only child. And then Mark is going to tell us in chapter 9 and verse 21 of his book that this boy has had this condition since childhood. He's lived with this for a long period of time. And so he asked Jesus to cast the demon out. And notice that Jesus does that very thing. And the child was cured from that very hour, Matthew says in verse 18. After this demon is cast out, can you imagine the joy of this father and this son as they walk away? And the people that were gathered there rejoicing with that father and son? Now what you also learn from the various accounts is that when they come to the foot of the mountain, there are some enemies of Jesus. There are some religious leaders there who are opposed to Jesus. And they somehow or another seem to think that the failure of the disciples means Jesus is a failure. And they're trying to imply that. But notice now, they also walk away. And that just leaves Jesus with the 12. And what would you do if you were one of the 12? Well, you'd do exactly what they did, wouldn't you? If you were especially one of the 9 that hadn't failed in casting the demon out, you would have wanted to have known why. Why is it that we could not cast out this demon? And Jesus, in verse 20, gives the answer. He cites their unbelief. He speaks of the need of faith, of an increased faith in these disciples. Now, notice that in this situation, that the failure was not unbelief in the person on whom the miracle was being performed. It was not failure that was ascribed to the group that was there because they didn't have faith that this could be done. The failure is described as belonging to the disciples, the ones who are doing the healing. And I bring that up because if you're familiar with modern day healers, have you ever seen one of them yet who's willing to accept their failure as a failure of their own personal lack of faith? Never. They always say that the person they're trying to heal didn't have enough faith. Or that there were too many unbelievers in that audience, and that's the reason why the miracle couldn't be performed, because of the unbelief of others. But not a one of them has ever been willing to accept the responsibility for his own lack of faith. And notice here Jesus places that on the disciples, not on the one to be healed and not on the people that are assembled. Now I know that miracles have ceased. But you might want to file that away sometime for use when you talk with some of your friends who want to talk about the fact that somebody didn't have enough faith and that's why they weren't healed. And just ask if that healer had ever failed because he didn't have enough faith like the disciples in Matthew chapter 17. This leads Jesus into our study tonight. And that is, he makes a promise to his disciples in regard to mountain moving faith. Notice in verse 20, as he stops, he indicates that if you had had faith as a grain of mustard seed, which kind of reminds you of the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, and remember that the mustard seed is a very small seed. If you want to know just about how small it is, unless you've got a large print Bible that you're looking at, just look at one of the periods on some page of your Bible. That's about the size of a mustard seed. And yet, Jesus says that they didn't have the faith of a grain of mustard seed on this occasion. They went into this situation really not believing that they were going to be able to do what this Father had asked them to do. They didn't have even that little amount of faith. And Jesus said that it's going to take more than that. And it was going to take more than that in their lives to accomplish the purpose and the mission that he was going to give them when he went back to his Father. Their faith was going to have to grow. It was going to have to increase. It was going to have to mature. And if it didn't, they were going to fail in the most important work that Jesus gave them, to take the gospel into all the world. And so here, He's challenging them to increase their faith. Now, he does go on to say that this kind of demon only comes out by prayer and fasting. I think all of us would admit there are a lot of things in the Scriptures that are said about demons that we'd like to know more of. But Scripture only allows us to go so far. The indication here would appear to be, at least to me, that some demons are more resistant to being cast out than others. But notice, while the disciples couldn't do it, when Jesus said to come out of this boy, immediately he came out. Jesus had all power and authority to do that. So let's look at this idea of mountain-moving faith. Now we have to start with the idea of miracles and even demon possession. You know, Jesus performed many miracles while he lived among men. And the purpose was to provide evidence for faith in him that he was who he claimed to be. You remember that's what John said is the reason he wrote the Gospel of John. In John 20, 30 and 31, he said, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now Jesus obviously had the power as he did here, and he never failed in casting out demons or in any miracle that he went to perform. But he also enabled his disciples to have the ability to cast out demons. Matthew chapter 10 verses 7 and 8 says, or maybe a better passage to look at is Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Because here are the 70 that Jesus has sent out. And they come back at the end of this mission and they are rejoicing. And they are rejoicing because they say to Jesus, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And you know, Jesus kind of brings them back down to earth. He wants them to see the real significant important thing, and that is, don't rejoice in this, but rather rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. That's the real thing you need to rejoice in. But these ones obviously had been given power by Jesus to cast out demons, and they did so. Not only that, but after the church is established, the apostles continued to perform miracles. And the purpose of those miracles was simply to confirm the word or the message that they were, that they were teaching and delivering. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 clearly points this out. And once the word was confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles that followed, it didn't need to continually be reconfirmed. It's kind of like having your signature notarized. Once it's notarized, you don't ever have to have that signature on that document notarized again. It's done once and for all. Back a couple or three years ago, Sheree and I were asked to assist one of the elders at Palm Springs Drive, a man that we love greatly, and he had discovered that he had a brain tumor. It was a very serious surgery. And he was able to get early retirement from his job. He was close enough to 62 to apply for it. And he was going to, after the surgery, if he lived through it, go to North Carolina where his children and grandchildren were and be there where he could spend the last of his life where they were. And in order to be able to get the early retirement, there was a stack of papers about that thick that the company gave him. And there were places he had to sign, and his signature had to be witnessed and notarized. So he asked Cherie and I to come in and be the witnesses, and one of our other members is a notary, and asked her if she'd come and do the notary work. And we were there about 30 minutes signing papers. But you know what? Once those papers got signed and notarized, you don't have to ever do that again. And the same thing's true here about the Word of God. Once it's confirmed that this is the message of God, it doesn't need to be reconfirmed by signs and wonders and miracles in every new generation. It's been notarized by God once and for all, and that was its purpose there. The apostles also had the ability that on whomsoever they laid their hands, they could impart spiritual gifts. Acts chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, or the more familiar passage to us in Acts chapter 8, when you think about Simon the sorcerer who wanted to buy that ability that on whomsoever he laid his hands, he could impart a gift. And they were challenging him, telling him he was in sin, that he had neither part nor lot in the matter, that he was covetous, that his money would perish with him, and he needed to repent and pray God that perhaps the iniquity of his heart might be forgiven him. And so here nonetheless you see that before the apostles came, there were no laying on of hands and there were no impartation of spiritual gifts. But when they came, they laid their hands on some and imparted spiritual gifts, but those couldn't lay their hands on somebody and impart that gift or any other gift to somebody else. That means that when the apostles died, that this ability ceased. And when the last person on whom they had laid their hands died, that miraculous spiritual gifts ceased. But all of that, again, was in the foundation of the church. It was for the confirmation that when you went into a community and you said, this is what God says, and somebody says, oh yeah, prove it. They could prove it by signs and wonders and miracles that followed. You see, the miraculous was designed by God to cease when his revelation was complete. Jesus had told the apostles in John chapter 16 and verse 13 that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit and he would guide them into all truth. And that once all truth was given, that miracles would cease. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 8 through 10. And so here you see that the disciples did have that ability, but it was a lack of faith that was the issue, Jesus says, on their part. Now what about this promise that Jesus makes about mountain-moving faith? Again, he starts with this thought that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you know, that's a small seed, but it produces a large plant, an herb that grows tall enough that the birds of the air can lodge in its nest. So here's where Jesus says, you've got to start. But it can't stay there. What about us? You know, if you were to describe your faith, would you say that it's less than a grain of mustard seed? Would you say that it's the same size as a grain of mustard seed? Or would you say that it's a mountain-moving faith or somewhere in between the mustard seed and the mountain-moving faith? It's somewhere in there if you've got faith in God at all. Jesus says that if you've got this kind of faith, that you could say to this mountain, remove yonder to some other place, and it will be removed. The question is Jesus talking literally, or is he talking figuratively? Can you imagine road construction if he's talking literally? Listen, can you imagine the money if that's literal, and I could, well, no, Tim could do that. That he could save the city of Wheeling right now. You know, they're getting ready to close the tunnel again down there because of all of those problems with tiles inside, I understand. Wouldn't have to do that. Tim could just go down there and pray to God and just have it removed. Put it in a valley somewhere and have it fill and, you know, make it nice and level where you could go in as a developer and make a new subdivision, or you could plant crops or an orchard or whatever you wanted in there, and the road would just be level and you wouldn't have a tunnel and a hill there. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all, is it? Jesus is using what's called an Eastern hyperbole here. It's a figure of speech. It'd be similar to the prophecy that Isaiah made of John the Baptist back in Isaiah 40 verses 3 and 4 when he talked about in figurative language that the one who was coming before the Messiah was going to raise the valleys, lower the mountains, straighten the crooked places as he prepared the way for the Lord. Let me ask you, did John the Baptist, was his work road construction? I mean, is that what he did? Literally go out and do those things that are described in that passage in a literal way? No. He was preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. It's a figurative use. Now, you don't have to be an English teacher or an English major to know what a hyperbole is. You may not use the word. You may not even be able right now to define it. But you use this figure on a regular basis. It's simply an exaggeration or an overstatement. It's not an understatement. It means overshooting or excess, to exceed. And we use it, and when we do, we use it always figuratively and not literally. If you don't believe that, Let me just remind you, I have told you all a million times not to exaggerate. Now, I've not been around here enough to tell you that a million times. You understand that's an exaggeration, isn't it? That's an overstatement. You heard your mama say that when you were growing up about something she told you and that you just weren't paying attention to. But that's a hyperbole. That's what Jesus is doing here. You've used it when you've said, I'm so sleepy I could sleep for a year. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Well, those are hyperboles, and we don't literally mean those things. And Jesus didn't mean that literally either. You know, when you look at this word, and E.W. Bullinger, who has a book, Figures of Speech, and it's the ultimate, as it were, in figures of speech. It's about a 1,000-page book, and he has figures of speech I never heard of whenever I look at stuff up in him. But as he talks about this, he says it's proverbial. And he says, Jesus never meant this saying to be taken literally. Generally, men don't find any necessity to remove physical mountains. It was a common Jewish phrase, a regular, vivid phrase for removing difficulties. It was used, for example, of wise teachers who could remove the difficulties which the mind of his scholars encountered, and such a teacher was called a mountain remover. The point is, faith in God is the instrument that enables us to remove the difficulties that block our path and our growth and our development before God. You want an example of some mountain-moving faith? Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What was their mountain? Their mountain was, fall down and worship this image or be cast into the fiery furnace. And you remember they said, our God can deliver us, but whether He delivers us or not, we will not bow down and worship your image. That's mountain-moving faith. They were unwilling to violate worship to God and worship some idol. Daniel had mountain-moving faith when it came to the fact that he had to determine whether he was going to continue to pray as he'd been doing before. The decree of the king came that nobody could ask a petition of man or God except of the king for 30 days or be cast into the lion's den. His mountain-moving faith caused him to continue to pray to God as he had done before that. Or you study in the lives of the apostles, and they developed this mountain-moving faith. Think about it. One of the last things Jesus said to the apostles before he went back to the Father was what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Let me ask you, just suppose tonight 12 of you men were asked to stand up in this assembly, and you were given that command personally from the Lord tonight. Would you find that kind of overwhelming? Would you say, Lord, I'm not sure I can do that. I'm not sure that this can be done. You know, we're living in a day of technology. Tim keeps talking about ways that we're able to use the technology on your website to pass on information of truth and right to other people with just the click of a button. He was talking about somebody tonight at supper that has a daily webcast where for about 2 minutes he talks about some Bible subject that people can access. There are sermons that are now podcast where you can see the sermon and listen to it whenever you want to, on some sites and on others when the service is actually taking place. You know, there's, with our technology, a much easier way, it looks like, to get the gospel into all the world. Think about those original 12 apostles. Lord, you want us to go into... There's no way we can do that. There are just 12 of us. Not 100, not 1,000, not 10,000. There are just 12. How can we do that? You know, they could have been so overwhelmed, they could have, after Jesus left, just simply said what they said before Jesus went and got some of them again, I go a-fishing. But they didn't. What did they do? By the death of the apostles, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 says, they'd taken the gospel into all the world. They had done exactly what Jesus said needed to be done. Were there difficulties? Were there obstacles? Were there barriers? Were there attitudes that needed to be fought against and overcome so that they could do that? Absolutely. But they had that mountain-moving faith that caused them to do what the Lord wanted them to do. Think about something else. Think about Peter when he took the gospel to the Gentiles. Everything Peter knew was that Jews don't have any dealings with the Gentiles. And yet here he goes, God saying, preach to a house full of Gentiles, okay. And the door of to the Gentiles is open. They can become fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, just like the Jews. You know, we don't find that to be amazing because in this assembly, that's what we are, Gentiles. Our amazement would be if a Jew walked into our assembly, a practicing Jew, and wanted to know something about Jesus. You see, there was some mountain-moving faith. And you know, in the first century, they struggled with that, some of them. Some of them wanted the Gentiles, okay, they can come in, but only if they proselyte into Judaism first, and if they do that, then they can be baptized, and then they have right and access to the blessings that are in Christ. You see, that's not mountain-moving faith. That was false doctrine, and it was opposed. It was Judaistic teachers teaching falsely. But here, you see those like Paul and like Peter who take the gospel to the Gentiles and set aside all of their prejudices and all of the difficulties that they could see might come from doing what they were doing. That's mountain-moving faith. Now, if you can see that, we can make, in the last few minutes, some application to our study tonight. You see, God expects us to have this mountain-moving faith. That's what we, with the Lord's help, have to have if we're going to accomplish the things of God in our lives. So can I ask you some questions for you to think about? Just think about yourself, not somebody else, and ask whether you've got the mountain-moving faith to meet the issues. Let me ask you, first of all, do you have faith that God, through His Word, can change your life? You know, I know people. There's a young man where I preach who's a Christian now. But for 2 or 3 years, he attended regularly. We had lunch together numerous times. And he'd say, Bill, I know I need to be baptized. I know I'm lost. But I'm just going to tell you. He said, I just know me too well. And what I know about me is, if I'm baptized, every week I'm going to have to come down front and say, I messed up this week. And I just can't imagine that God is looking for somebody like me. Until I can get strong enough to do better than that, I don't see why or how I can become a Christian. That was his mountain. That was his difficulty that had to be removed and overcome. And it took a long time for us to get him to see some things about the Lord and His forgiveness and His attitude. And he didn't deal with men like men deal with themselves or with other men in order to finally convict and convert him. And we did. And he's faithfully serving the Lord. Is he perfect? Absolutely not. He'd tell you that. Are any of the rest of us perfect? Absolutely not. And we would tell you that. But you see, do we have the faith that with the help of God through His Word, that we can change our life? That's what we need with mountain-moving faith. Young people, listen to me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 12 through verse 16. Paul says to a young man, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example. And then he starts listing ways in which you can be an example. That's mountain-moving faith to do that. You know, young people, you're so often with your generation just put down. You're the worst generation that the world's ever produced. And before you get down on the older generation that's saying that, wait till you become the older generation because you're going to be saying that about the young generation in your society because it's always happened and it has about as long as men have been around. But notice, God has confidence in you if you want to serve Him. He says that you can be an example to unbelievers and to believers alike. You can be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among you whom you can shine as lights. But it's going to take mountain-moving faith. It's going to take effort. It's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take commitment. It's going to take trust. It's going to take dependence on the Lord and the forgiveness of God to do that. But you can do that. And what about the rest of us? Well, what about Romans chapter 12 and verse 2? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, mountain-moving faith says we can't be conformed to this world. We've got to be transformed. But you know what? We don't want to be transformed. We want to be like everybody else. I mean, there are just too many illustrations of that. And you know who knows that most? The devil. And you know who knows that second to the most? Fashion designers. You know, why do you think that they constantly and continually change designs in clothes? You know, it seems to me that kind of now, ties are getting a little more narrow, even than this one. But there was a time when you could wear them real narrow or real wide, and nobody cared. But generally, you can't do that. Generally, they're one place or another. And if they're wide, and guys, we're wearing them narrow, those of us who still wear them, if we're wearing them narrow, even little kids will laugh at you because they know you're out of style. And if they're narrow and you're wearing them wide, they'll laugh at you because they know you're out of style. And you know what? Suits. You know, Monday night I had on a 3-button suit. This one's got 2. You know, it cycles through and you can be out of style simply because somebody notices it's 2-button suit time and you got 3 buttons on yours. And double-breasted are absolutely out. You're really outdated if you put one of them on. Let alone a leisure suit. You remember them? Huh? But what happens? We go out there and we buy them. Ladies, you're no better. The hemlines go up and down. The fabrics are just so sheer you can see right through some of them. And we go out there and we buy them because they're in style. And if they can't get us any other way, especially women, if they can't get you any other way, they have a color for this season. And you can have clothes that have the right design, but it's not the right color. You don't have the hot color. All of yours is something else, but they've got this one color that everybody's got to have if they're going to be in style. And do you know what? Why do we go out and spend more money to replace a perfectly good wardrobe? And fellas, you know as well as I do, when she goes out just to buy a blouse, that before she's done, she's got a whole outfit, and she then has to search forever for a pair of shoes that matches the whole thing. Why do we do that? Because we don't want to be different from anybody else. We want to fit in. And the devil knows that about sin too. And you know what? If you're running with a crowd that uses vulgar language, you're not going to be appreciated if you say, "Why do you talk like that? Those words are unnecessary. Those words are vile and vulgar, and they don't show any maturity. In fact, they show just the opposite in you of immaturity. They don't make you grown up or of any other issue because we want to fit in. We end up doing the same kind of thing. We cannot do that. Mountain-moving faith says remove those obstacles. You say it can't be done. Don't tell that to the Corinthians. You remember 1 Corinthians 6, verses 6 through 9? Some of the most heinous sins that could ever be enumerated were listed as the previous lifestyle of that group. But he says, that's what you were. That's not what you are now. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified by the Spirit of our God. Don't tell that to the Thessalonians. There they were living in the shadow of Mount Olympus, where the Greek gods were supposed to dwell. And yet in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, what does Paul say? He says, you turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. They didn't conform. That's mountain moving faith. And we can do it too. Let me ask you something else. Do you have faith that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? That's what Romans 1, 16 and 17 says. But how many times, maybe during a meeting, maybe just during the course of a week, do we come in contact with somebody that's not a Christian, and we think, I ought to invite them to come to worship. And then we say, nah, they'd never accept. They'd never come. And even if they did, it wouldn't do them any good anyway, because the lifestyle that they're living and the era they're caught up in, they're just too far gone to ever be reached with the gospel. And we don't even extend the invitation. Do we really believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? When, if we try to teach, if we extend the invitation, maybe we could remove the mountains of opposition and indifference and error in the lives of those people. Maybe we could get them to develop some mountain-moving faith that will cause them to change the direction of their lives. Do you have faith that God, through His Word, can make you a fruitful servant in His kingdom? We look at our background. We look at our current situation. We perceive our lack of ability. And what do? We conclude, oh, I could never teach a Bible class. I could never lead a song. I could never pray a public prayer. I could never preach a sermon or give an invitation. I could never try to teach somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ. I couldn't talk with somebody about their soul. There's your difficulty. There's your mountain. You need some mountain-moving faith to get rid of that, so that you can help to advance the cause of Christ, and so you can develop in yourself. You might be amazed at what you can do. You remember Moses? You know what? In Exodus, in the span of 10 chapters, you get 2 different looks at Moses. In Exodus chapter 4, you've got a Moses who says to God, you got the wrong guy. I can't do it. Here's excuse number 1, 2, 3, 4. You know, he just rattles them off. But God sends him anyway. Does that sound like the Moses in Exodus chapter 14? Who's standing between the Red Sea, a grumbling, mumbling, murmuring group of people who are looking at him and saying, it's all your fault. You brought us out here and now we're going to die. And the Egyptian army pursuing? That's why they're saying that. Does it sound like the same Moses who lifts up that rod and says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? He'd removed those obstacles that he had said were in his life that wouldn't let him serve effectively as this leader that God intended for him to be. And finally, do you have faith in God's promises for eternity? Many a sinner has learned God's will, but they're just convinced that God is not really willing to forgive them because they're just too sinful. And do you know where I learned that the very first time? You know where I heard that the very first time? Out of some sinner's lips. And I can't even tell you the year. I can tell you Owen Thomas was the preacher here. And Owen and I went over to somebody he had met in the community in Bethany who had been a Christian in the past and who had fallen away and had lived a very profligate life. And now he had an incurable disease. And he was dying. And Owen had made contact and was trying to get him to come back to the Lord. And he sat with us on that front porch, as he'd sat with Owen a number of times before that, and just simply said, God won't forgive me. God knows the kind of life I've lived. And He knows that if I would try to come to Him right now, it's just because I'm scared of dying. And I'll just tell you what, if I was God, I wouldn't forgive me. I'd say, you made your bed to lay in it. And he said, I guess that's what I'll have to do. And no matter how we pleaded or what passages we showed him, that day at least we could not move him. I never checked with Owen to find out if he ever did get moved for the gospel's sake. I don't think he did. I'm just too sinful for God to forgive me. Do you see the mountain? Maybe that's you tonight. If that's your mountain, overcome it. Develop some mountain-moving faith that says, I'm going to put my faith and my trust and my confidence in my God, who says, their sins and their iniquities, I'll remember against them no more, if you're willing to do His will. He'll apply the blood of Jesus to you just like He will to somebody else. And isn't it time tonight, if you need the blood of Jesus in your life, to apply it? Aren't you willing to have that faith that's necessary as a starting point? Aren't you willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord? That takes mountain-moving faith. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's an attitude that says, I just can't imagine how God could forgive me. He promises He will. Take Him at His word. Come, obey Him while we stand and sing.